It is so essential that we understand how God has revealed himself in Scripture. There are many different views in the world of God and what he is like, but God has chosen to reveal himself in the Word of God, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, and it is in the Scriptures that we learn who God is and what he is like. And two important theological truths that we find here is that the Scriptures emphasize both the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Now let me unpack those just briefly. First of all, the divine transcendence refers to God's otherness or separateness from the creation and the human race. There are some that are called pantheists, from two Greek words, pan mean all or every, and theist, God, that they believe that everything is God. The trees are God is in the trees, God is in the planets, the sun, the stars, that everything is God. But God teaches us in His Word that He is a personal God, but He is distinct from His creation. And not only distinct from it, He is superior to it. There's a second truth that I want to point out that we'll focus on just a little bit more this morning, because we want to remember that God is not only transcended, He is distinct from His creation and superior to it. We also want to remember the immanence of God. And by divine immanence, it refers to God's presence and activity within the creation and within human history. And we see that throughout the Bible. Now, there are some who hold to the theology of deism. Some of you maybe have heard of that. A deist believes that God was, the example that's usually given, and God was like a clockmaker in which he wound up the universe like the old clocks used to wind up, and he set it on a stool and walked away, and that the processes of God's creation are just winding down, and then when the clock runs out, it's all done, but God is not involved. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, from the very opening chapters of Genesis all the way through the last chapter or the final chapters of Revelation, you realize that God is not only present, but He's active within His creation and within human history. And one of the interesting things is sometimes God is active in ways that are unexpected, and He works through people that it's very unexpected that He would work through. And we've seen that the last couple of Sundays as we've studied chapter 9 of the book of Acts, as God chose a man by the name of Saul, later becomes the Apostle Paul. So I kind of go back and forth from Saul to Paul, but I'm talking about the same person. But he chose to not only save Saul, but to use him as his spokesperson to take the ministry or take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that was quite a shock for the people, for the church, the people that belonged to the people of God, the people of the church at that time. Because most were very skeptical that he was a believer at all. And we will see that in today's text. The one thing that I want you to always remember, though, no matter how God chooses to work or through whom he chooses to work, he will always, always work in ways that are consistent with his nature, in ways that are consistent and through people, so that his work through them ultimately will be consistent with his nature, his divine purpose, and the promises and the teaching that we find in his word. So let's set the context for Acts chapter 9. Today we'll be in verses 26 through 31, as well as some other verses in Acts as well as Galatians that will provide information and better inform our understanding of this text. Following his conversion and call from the risen and exalted Christ on the road to Damascus, remember that Paul spent 3 years in Nabatea or Arabia, the Bible refers to it, the kingdom of Nabatea, as well as in Damascus. And he was forced to leave. They wanted to kill him. Not only did King Aretas have his ethnarch there, his official there, to capture Paul, But the Jews wanted to kill him, so he was rescued by being let down at night through an opening in the wall, and he went to Jerusalem. And that's where we're going to pick up today. 15 days he spent in Jerusalem, a fortnight. I've always wanted to use that term in a sentence. A fortnight. Anybody know what a fortnight is? 2 weeks. If you read old literature, you're going to come across fortnight all the time. And I remember the first time I come across that, I said, what is a fortnight? And I looked it up, I'm sure, in my dictionary. Now people just ask their phone, what is a fortnight? I've always wanted to use it in a sentence. I've never had an opportunity. So about a fortnight, 15 days that Paul spent in Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up the text in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Also, I want to add couple verses from Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Again, they help inform our understanding of what's taking place. It says, then after 3 years, and Paul is writing, explaining the history of his life as a Christian, and even prior to that, how he got saved. He said, then after 3 years, after the road to Damascus event, where he received his call and he was converted, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, which is another name for Peter, means rock, and stayed with him for 15 days. There's where we get the 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Well, let's take a moment and pray and ask the Lord to bless our study. Lord, it's just so good. We are so privileged to have your word, not only to teach us about who you are, but to teach us about what you've done. And as we've talked about your divine immanence, Lord, you have been active in the lives of people throughout history and been very active in history. You are a sovereign God and you are fulfilling and carrying out your sovereign plan according to your will, according to your nature, and according to your word. And I just pray that you will give us insights, Holy Spirit, today and the truths, understand the truths that you want us to know. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first, I want to look at a map with you and get our bearings. Damascus is right here. It's 150 probably plus miles. I read 145, another 170. So it probably depends on how you travel. But we'll just call it 150 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. He spent 3 years in Arabia, the kingdom of the Nabataeans, and in Damascus. And then he was forced to leave Damascus and he came back to Jerusalem. And we're going to learn a little bit about what went on once he came back. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate. And those words, the word trying is in a tense that means he was repeatedly doing this. He didn't just make one effort. He was making a continual effort to associate with, to establish a relationship with the disciples. But the text tells us they were all afraid. They really were terrified of Saul. Because all they remember is what he had been like. They were terrified with him. They didn't want anything to do with him. They were skeptical. The text says not believing that he was a disciple. They would have nothing to do with him. Verse 27, but Barnabas, one of the followers of Christ in Jerusalem at that time, by the name of Barnabas, and I'll talk a little bit more about him in a bit, took hold of him, almost carries the idea of grabbing him, and he brought him to the apostles. And he described to them how he, speaking of Saul, had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, or the Lord, I believe, had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. That word boldly, we're going to see again, spoken out boldly. It means to speak freely, openly, really fearlessly. He was fearless in his proclamation of the gospel while he was in Damascus, even though he was opposed by the Jews, as well as King Aretas, it turned out, the king of the Nabataeans. Now, I want to look also at Galatians 1, 18 and 19, and this will help us understand a few more of the of what's going on here, a better understanding of what's happening. Then 3 years later, again, this is 3 years after his conversion and his call on the road to Damascus, he said, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, or that's another name for Peter. The word to become acquainted with is actually quite an important term. It's more than just to get to know him. It actually carries the idea of getting to know a person to gain information with the purpose of gaining some information. Which no doubt, I believe, Saul wanted to gain information about the life and the ministry of Jesus. And what Peter had heard Jesus teach and what Peter had seen Jesus do. Remember, Paul had been an opponent. He had no doubt heard in the synagogues, especially when Stephen was preaching, the message that he preached. And even as Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin, although Saul wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin, there often students would be there. And I think Saul likely was there because he is in on the stoning of Stephen as well, holding the cloaks and really giving his affirmation. Verse 19, he says, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So really the only ones he saw while he was in Jerusalem for those 15 days was Peter, or Cephas, and James. And that was very important, I think, to his ministry for a number of reasons. And in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to look just momentarily at this verse, verses 3 through 8. If you ever want to share the gospel, this is the gospel in the nutshell. For I delivered to you, Paul wrote, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Not just that He died, but that He died as our sin substitute, taking the wrath of God that our sins deserve, paying the penalty for our sins. Christ died for our sins, and it's according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried, which is proof that He was dead, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day, winning the victory over sin and death, demonstrating that He was who He claimed to be. And He appeared to Cephas. Where did Saul learn about this, or Paul at this time? Where did he learn about this appearance? I believe in this 15 days. Then to the 12, again, where did he learn about that? This 15 days. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, who is James the Lord's brother. Who told him about that? James. You see, I think this is essential for Saul in his wanting to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. He wanted to be able to fill in some of the gaps. And he does that of Jesus' life and ministry. He does that by meeting Peter and James during this 15 days. And then Saul says, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So this was an important and essential meeting, really, for Saul as he went about his ministry. But I want to pause and think with you just a little bit about Barnabas, because I think this is, I think there's some things about Barnabas' life that are worth noting and emulating in our own lives. First of all, who is Barnabas? Well, he was one of the believers. We were introduced to him earlier in chapter 4, verse 36. His name was Joseph. That was his Hebrew name. He was from, let me go back to my map. He was from this place called Cyprus, right here. This is Cyprus. That's where he was from, this island of Cyprus. But he was in Jerusalem. Some think, there's some writings that suggest that he was one of those who actually followed and been with Jesus, one of the 72 that was sent out. We don't know that for sure. That's a possibility. But He was grounded in the Scriptures. I'm convinced of that. He was a Levite. He was a cousin of John Mark, who will come into play later. And many argue that it was the Lord's Supper took place at the mother of John Mark's home. And that's a possibility. Later, he will be entrusted by the apostles when the gospel comes to Antioch, which is right here, Antioch, which is quite a bit north. And the gospel comes to Antioch and it's flourishing. The church is growing there. The apostles in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, will send Barnabas to check out and make sure it's actually the gospel that's being proclaimed there and to see the needs of the churches. He's called the son of exhortation, or the son of encouragement is what Barnabas means. He's with Paul on his first missionary journey. You can see what a significant individual Barnabas really is. Also in Acts 11, he's described as a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. How did he meet Saul? The Scriptures do not say, but there's some clues that might, I think, provide somewhat of a scenario. First of all, we're going to learn a little bit later that Saul is speaking out in Acts 9:28-29, boldly in the name of the Lord. He is talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Well, a Hellenistic Jew was a Jew that was spoke the Greek language, didn't grow up probably in Israel, adopted possibly some of the Greek culture, which Paul really never did, or Saul never did. But he was from Tarsus, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit later. But Tarsus is right up here on the map, and it was a Hellenistic, very important city, and that's where Saul was from. And so it would have been natural for him to go to the Hellenistic synagogues to proclaim the gospel to the Jews and the God-fearers who met there. And he was debating, as we'll talk about in just a little bit of, in a moment. Now, Barnabas, being from Cyprus, also might be considered a Hellenist. And he likely was at one of those synagogues when Paul showed up. And we've learned already that the church wanted nothing to do. The believers in Jerusalem wanted nothing to do with Saul. They were terrified of him. They didn't believe his conversion. We've seen that in the text. Why did Barnabas? See, that's the question that I ask. Why did Barnabas? And Barnabas somehow had talked to Saul, because he brings Saul to Peter and he explains to Peter and probably James at that time that Saul had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and at Damascus had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. How did that happen? Did Saul approach Barnabas, or did Barnabas approach Saul? Here's how I imagine it happened. Again, the text doesn't tell us. But I believe Barnabas was likely at one of those synagogues when Saul was debating with the Hellenistic Jews, and Barnabas had the discernment to recognize that what Paul was saying is actually true. He heard him arguing how Jesus is the Messiah based on the Old Testament Scriptures. He was theologically sound enough and had enough discernment to recognize that Paul had been transformed on the road to Damascus when he saw and heard from the risen Christ. And I believe that at that point, he went up to Saul himself and approached him to hear more, and found out from Saul, hey, I would love to see Peter. I would love to see Peter. And so he took him to them. He explained to Peter, and likely James were together at that time, and he explained to them that indeed Saul was who he claimed to be, one who was transformed. He had seen the Lord, he had heard from him, and he had already spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And the thing that I would like us to think about this morning is the importance of discernment. Because you and I, if you listen to the radio, the internet, if you read books, one of the most essential things is for you is to be able to discern what's true or not. You know, I see all this stuff on social media. I've kind of given up Facebook for the most part. I rarely go there anymore. But over the years, I've seen a lot of just stuff on Facebook that is just actually, it's supposed to be Christian, but it's not consistent at all with what the Scriptures teach. And you'll find the same thing if on Twitter or wherever, Instagram, wherever you go. I don't know all the different social media sites, but how do we have the discernment to know what's true and what's false? How do we have the discernment when we hear someone claim this is right and this is wrong? Where do we get that kind of discernment? Do we automatically have it as Christians? Well, the answer to that, I believe, is no. I picked up a book not long ago, and I was looking it over by Tim Challies, called The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. And I love his definition of discernment. Because quite frankly, I think for most people, when they think of discernment, they think of this intuition that they have. Well, I just knew that was wrong. I just knew it was wrong. Have you ever had something you thought was wrong and you find out later you were wrong? See, intuition is not going to take you real far. If all you have is just nothing but intuition, it's not going to take you real far unless it's informed by Scripture and led, guided by the Holy Spirit. I love this definition of what discernment is. He says, discernment is the skill of understanding and applying God's Word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. I think that is the best definition of discernment I've ever come across. Discernment is the skill. He argues it's a skill. It's not an inherent ability like breathing or chewing. But it's a skill, he says, like reading or public speaking that must be practiced and must be improved. I talked about that to Cheryl last night. We were talking about this. And I said, do you think we're more discerning than we were 5 years ago? Sure. 20, 25, 30. Sure we are. What's the difference now? Well, part of it, we've had some experiences in life. But you know what the real difference maker is? Having spent 30 years studying and reading and applying the Word of God in our lives. That's what makes you discerning. I didn't put it up, but Hebrews chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, it talks about that. Those who should have been teachers had needed to be taught the ABCs of the faith again because they had not become discerning. They had lost that because they haven't studied and applied the Word of God in their life. Challies also says discernment is closely related to understanding and depends upon rightly and accurately knowing God and His ways. How do you know God and His ways? The Scriptures. That's where He has revealed Himself. Challies also says discernment intersects the Christian life at every point. At every point, whether it's in your marriage, as a husband and wife, or as a parent, or as a grandparent, or as working outside the home, or whatever you're doing in life, discernment intersects the Christian life at every point. You need God's discernment. And God's Word, He says, provides us with the needed discernment about every issue of life. And we come back to that definition again. Discernment is the skill. It's something that you gain over time. It's not simply an intuition. Discernment is the skill of understanding and applying God's Word. And if you don't grow in your understanding and application, you will actually lose what you have again at the end of Hebrews chapter 5. That's exactly what happened to them. And I've seen it happen to people. Discernment is the skill, Challies writes, of understanding and applying God's Word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. One more quote about discernment comes from John MacArthur's Reckless Faith, when the church loses its will to discern, which has happened today, unfortunately, in many, many cases. True discernment requires diligent study of the Scriptures. No one can be truly discerning apart from the mastery of the Word of God. All the desire in the world cannot make you discerning if you do not study the Scriptures. And so the challenge, that's why I believe Barnabas was so discerning. I believe he was so theologically sound that when he heard Saul speak, that's right. This man is speaking truth. Something's changed in this man's life. Because what I hear him saying is absolutely correct. And that's where the discernment comes from his being theologically sound and understanding God's Word. Well, flip your note sheet over. We're in Acts chapter 9, verses 28 and 30. And we learn there in Acts 9, 28, and he was with them, speaking Paul, he was with them. He was with Barnabas and Peter and James, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly. This is the same word. It's in a different tense, but it's the same word we saw in verse 27 of Acts 9, where he spoke boldly in the name of Jesus while in Damascus. In Jerusalem, he was speaking out boldly, fearlessly, in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing, and this is in a tense describing a continuous, repeated activity. He was repeatedly talking and arguing. Don't think of just people getting in an argument and yelling and screaming at each other. Think of a vigorous debate. As Christians, there's nothing wrong with a vigorous debate. Because if there are some truths that are so essential, we need to vigorously defend them. And he was talking and arguing, vigorously debating with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death, which reminds us of what they had done to Stephen when Saul was one of their number. Verse 30, but when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. And we'll talk about this in just a moment. We're back to our map. Remember that Tarsus is up here. And I'm going to come back to that and talk just a little bit more about Tarsus and why that's so significant. But I want to read to you from Acts 22, 17 to 21. In this instance, Paul had come back after his third missionary journey. He was arrested. He was speaking. Well, he hadn't been arrested. He was being arrested. He was speaking to the Jews. And he would be arrested then by the Romans, later taken to Caesarea along the sea, and then to Rome for where he would be. And he was speaking to the Jews, and that's what we find, and this is his testimony from Acts 22, 17 to 21. It happened, he's speaking, when I returned to Jerusalem, talking about this event, I believe. And he said, I was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance, and I saw him, speaking to Jesus, saying to me, so this is 3 years after his conversion, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. This is during those 15 days, probably at the very end of the 15 days in Jerusalem. Verse 19 of Acts 22, and I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. Verse 21, and he, speaking of Jesus, said to Saul, go, for I will send you, there's the reason, I want you to leave, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Send is actually, carries the idea of to send on a mission. I have a mission for you, and I'm going to send you, it's going to be far away, and I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And we also read, in Paul's testimony in Galatians 1:21, he says, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So let's talk about that just a little bit. It's, geographically, this is actually going to be quite helpful. And this is going to come into play a couple chapters later. So he is at Jerusalem right now. We don't see Caesarea on this map, but it's right about there. It's on the seaside. It's the primary port, really the only real good port in Israel. And ships would come in and out, and Paul was at this port a number of times. And he was taken up to the area of Syria up here, and then to Cilicia, and then to the city we learned earlier of Tarsus. Caesarea, or Cilicia. Cilicia was part of the Roman Empire, and Tarsus was one of the cities in that area that's called Cilicia. It was the province, I guess, of Cilicia, and Tarsus was one of the cities. It was a Hellenized city. It was an important trade center. It was known for its textile industry, for perfume, and they sold the oil called nard. You've heard of that before. One of the early historians, Strabo, wrote that flourished. The literary and the philosophical life in the city flourished. They had schools. In fact, he praised Tarsus. Praises the scholars from Tarsus, many of whom were active in Rome. In fact, you learn that one author, I guess it was him, he actually said that the intellectual, the philosophical ability in Tarsus had surpassed that of Athens, that of Alexandria, which in northern Egypt, both important philosophical centers. And really, any place that could be named where there were schools and lectures of philosophers, Tarsus had surpassed them all. And that's where Saul was from, and that's where he goes back to. It's his hometown. And I think there's several reasons why he went there. One, I believe, was to share the gospel with probably his family, I would guess. I'm guessing he went there because he knew many people. He saw it as an opportunity not only in Tarsus, but maybe in all of Cilicia, to share the gospel and proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was also a place that he would have been safe because he was a Roman citizen, and he was also a citizen of Tarsus. So that would have provided him safety. And everywhere he's gone so far, his life has been threatened and he's had to leave. But he will be there for about 9 years before he's brought down to Antioch. And we'll see that just a little bit later. Verse 31, and we'll bring it to a close and look at some practical and theological truths. Acts 9:31. So the church, he's talking about the universal church, not just a local body of believers. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, that's what we think of Israel, enjoyed peace, shalom. It would be the Hebrew term, Irenia, the Greek term, but they enjoyed peace. And they were being built up, and I think that that's being spiritually growing, becoming spiritually healthy and theologically sound, and going on in the fear of the Lord, expressing reverence and submission to the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So we see spiritual and numerical growth. And this is really the desire of every church right here. This would sum up what you would hope for to have in a church. But remember, we're in a theological battle. And they had just come off a tremendous period of persecution. And the Lord is giving them a breather at this point. Well, I want to look at some theological and practical truths for just a moment that I think that we can apply to our lives that are rooted in what we've studied this morning. First of all, I want to think about the gospel message. And this isn't directly taught in this text, but the implications come from much of what we've talked about this morning. It's important to remember that the gospel message is grounded in historical facts. What Paul shared I read earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, those are historical facts about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ and the appearances to many. Gary Habermas, who's a professor at Liberty University, and actually the seminary, but he's written a book called The Risen Jesus and Future Hope, and he's an apologist. He spent a lot of time working on studying the resurrection and what other people. I heard some of his lectures when I was taking classes with Liberty. And I can tell you that this man, more than anybody I've ever heard, understands the resurrection and what has been taught by others. I mean, he has studied in depth. I mean, he is an amazing resource. And the interesting thing, early in this book, he describes the resurrection, and he makes the argument, or doesn't describe it, but he talks about the gospel and those truths that are universally held by all who study the resurrection, whether they're conservative or even liberal. Even liberal theologians have to agree, because the historical nature of the facts, of at least 12 facts about Jesus' death and resurrection, and I thought I would go over them with you this morning. Again, these, when I talk about liberal theologians, I'm talking about those who have taken the time to study the resurrection, will come to these conclusions that all of these 12 facts are factual. Now, they may interpret them in a little bit different way, because they might deny miracles and that Jesus was raised from the dead. But I'll show you what I'm talking about. First of all, it's agreed that Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. And of course, we know that the Scripture says He died as our sin substitute, which liberals do not believe, but they would agree that Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. You can find that taught throughout the Scriptures. It's mentioned by many eyewitnesses in Scripture. In fact, Habermas lists 10 different non-Christian texts. Some of them have more value than others, but in at least 10 non-Christian texts that report the death of Jesus. Whenever you read anybody says He didn't die by crucifixion, just forget it. Just ignore anything else they have to say, because they haven't taken the time to study the historical text. They're there. Jesus died by crucifixion. He was buried, and most likely in a private tomb. Number three, soon afterward, the disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent. They had lost all hope. They were hopeless. That's a historical fact. Number four, Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after His interment or His burial. Number five, the disciples had experiences that they believed were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. Now, a liberal will admit that. They'll just deny that it was an actual appearance. We know the Bible teaches it was an actual appearance, but the disciples, you cannot deny that they believed they saw the risen Christ. And it was due to these experiences that the disciples' lives were thoroughly transformed. They even became willing to die because they believed they saw the risen Christ. Number seven, the proclamation of the resurrection took place very early at the beginning of church history. This wasn't something they dreamt up. Someone might, they just dreamt this up. No, it occurred right away. The day of Pentecost, Peter's proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection. And the disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection, this is essential in this argument for the validity of the resurrection. Now, we believe by faith, but the historical facts are there. The public testimony of the preaching of the resurrection took place in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified and buried shortly before, 50 days earlier. Now, why is that important? Because they were willing to boldly proclaim the resurrection, even knowing the people that killed Him were listening in the very city where Jesus was killed. Number nine, the gospel message centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. 10, Sunday was the primary day for gathering and worshiping. Why? Because it's the resurrection day. That's why we worship on Sunday. People ask that sometimes. Why don't we worship on Saturday? Isn't that the Sabbath? Jesus rose from the dead. The early church worshiped, gathered and worshiped on Sunday, remembering His resurrection. Number 11, James, the brother of Jesus and a former skeptic, was converted when he believed he saw the risen Christ. And we know that he did. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15, and we believe that that's accurate. But even skeptics will say, James has changed. Something's different about him. He claimed to have seen the risen Christ. And again, those who deny miracles would deny it actually happened, but they cannot deny that James' life was transformed. And 12. And the account of Paul, or Saul. Just a few days later, Saul of Tarsus became a Christian believer. due to an experience he believed was an appearance of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. That's a historical fact. So when you're talking to people, and I've had people tell me this before, well, you know, I'm scientific, I'm mathematical, I need facts. Well, let me give you 12 facts. How do you deny those? These are facts we're talking about. These are truths. And again, the goal is that they place their faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. But what you can do is show them that it's grounded. The gospel message is grounded in historical facts. Historical fact. Second, I would challenge you to be bold and fearless in proclaiming Christ. Be bold and fearless in proclaiming Christ. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it, the gospel, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. That's essential. We should be bold. And I haven't always been bold. I've become bolder. But I haven't always been bold. But we should be bold and fearless in proclaiming Christ. In Romans 10:17, Paul says, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. That's right. People need to hear the gospel, the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. I would challenge you, be bold and fearless in proclaiming Christ. People will reject it. We see it all the time in the book of Acts, but some will respond and be saved. Number three, develop a discerning heart and mind through the study of the Scriptures. I would say a diligent study of the Scriptures. Discernment, go back into Challey's definition, is the skill of understanding and applying God's Word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. And if you want to grow in discernment, you need to grow in your understanding, and I would say more than understanding, the application of the Word of God in your life. The understanding and the application of the Word of God in your life. And I'll just briefly read that one passage from Hebrews 5, because the author of Hebrews writes to them, for everyone who partakes only of, he talks about them, though this by this time you should be teachers, but you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles and the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Why were they not accustomed to the word? Because they weren't hearing it taught. They weren't studying it for themselves. And the author of Hebrews says, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, because of application in their lives, have their senses trained. They have their senses trained to discern good and evil. See, discernment comes from the understanding, the correct understanding, and the practice of the Word of God. Lord, I just thank you for your Word today. There's just so many other truths I know that we could draw out of this text. But I pray for each of us that we would become truly fearless and bold in witnessing for you. And learning to do it in such a way that we do it with love. And we do it with a desire, a true, genuine desire, as Paul had, to see people to come to faith in you. I pray that we would become more discerning, that each of us would commit ourselves to studying your word. But not only studying it, but to put it into practice, so that we would grow in discernment, because it just takes time. It takes, if we continue to study it, if we continue to practice it, 5 years from now we'll look back and we'll realize we're far more discerning, and 10 years and 15, and as long as you give us on this planet, Lord, we can grow in discernment. But it's only going to be through the study and the practice of your word. May we commit ourselves to that this day. In Jesus' name, amen.